Today, if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. As you know, I've been asking brothers to read Scripture. And we have a young brother who's coming today, and he is a bit apprehensive about doing this. So I want you all to smile at Volek so that he knows he can get through this. And he's going to face his fears in the strength that the Lord provides, right? And so, Volek, you come, and he's going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 25. And Jimmy says you can use this mic. Okay, here you go.
Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very soul. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighborhoods. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when He judges the world. For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whatever the king as head of state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the King. You who are slaves must submit to your masters and will all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased when conscious of His will. You patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in His steps. He never sinned, nor even deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried out our sins in His body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By His wounds you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your soul.
Let's everyone say, praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your words. We thank You for the truth that's in here. We thank You most of all for what it reveals to us about Jesus. Help us to keep us focused on Him now. In His name, amen. Thank you, brother. You can do it. I have often shared with you in the past about the hostility that Christians face all over the world. And usually, the hostility is not reported in the mainstream media. For those of you who know the Voice of the Martyrs, you may have read this story about Pastor John and his church in the Middle East. And I want to read a portion of it. Just imagine if this happened here. Pastor John was standing behind the pulpit of his small church in the Middle East on Sunday morning, December 2nd, 2012. when about 20 heavily armed Al-Qaeda fighters stormed through the front door screaming, "Jihad!" The Islamists began pulling the nearly 40 terrified worshipers from their seats, beating them and shoving them to one side of the building. Then the group's leader ordered his men to aim their automatic rifles toward the congregation. He shoved his handgun against a church member's head and threatened to start shooting everyone in the church one at a time. Some of the church members cried out in terror, and young girls standing near the pastor's wife grabbed her legs in such desperation that they tore her clothes. John said he was about to run toward his congregation when, amid the chaos, God gave him a vision of heaven. "I saw heaven opened and heard angels singing," he said. Compelled by the heavenly vision, he yelled, "God is welcoming us. Be at peace. We are going to heaven." His unexpected response to an imminent threat of death caused a reverent hush to fall over the congregation. All the people stopped crying and readied to meet their Savior, John explained. They could feel the presence of God. If you read the Bible, when Stephen is dying, he's not crying, though the stones are painful. He saw heaven open. That was happening to us. Sensing the change in atmosphere, the Islamists seemed unsettled by this group of Christians who no longer feared death. "This land belongs to Muslims," the Al-Qaeda leader yelled almost defensively. He and the other militants then started ransacking the church, taking the sound system, tables, chairs, a generator, cell phones, a minibus, and even some Bibles. Before leaving, the extremists vandalized what remained in the church and warned the congregation that they would kill them if they ever returned to the church building. But the next day, even more church members arrived to worship God. "We all came," John said, "around 50 people ready to die." The Al-Qaeda fighters did not return. Imagine if this happened to us here. Imagine also if you were having a birthday party and you wanted cupcakes and you had heard about those maple bacon cupcakes. Ever heard about that? Maple bacon donuts? Maple bacon. And there was a bakery right around the corner from you owned by Muslims. And you went in there and you said, "I'd like you to bake me some cupcakes." "Oh, sure, we can do that. I have a special request. I'm not certain you can do that." "Oh, yes, we can make special requests." "Good. Would you please make me 2 dozen maple bacon cupcakes?" Now, would they be wrong in refusing service to you? Would it be unjust for them to be sued for not making you maple bacon cupcakes? Or imagine a young lady who did very well in high school and she was the valedictorian of her class and she got up to say, I just want to give praise to Allah for helping me to reach this important stage of my life." Would it be unjust? Do you think she would be mistreated for saying that? Or if someone quoted the Buddha, or, as I asked a friend of mine in India who is Hindu, who his favorite god was, because they have millions, And he said, oh, Lord Krishna is my favorite. As he's all about luck. If someone mentioned publicly Lord Krishna, would it be unjust if they were prevented from doing so? Yet, here in America, a bakery owned by Christians could be sued for not providing service for something they didn't believe in. Yet, a Christian girl who was valedictorian in her class was not allowed to speak at her graduation because she wanted to mention the name of Jesus. And a Christian athlete who was being interviewed after a team victory had his interview cut off due to technical difficulties because he started out with, first of all, I want to give all praise and thanks to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may have heard or read more of these things. There is a hostility to Christians all throughout this world. So how do 21st century Christians, and I'm talking about genuine, born-again followers of Jesus Christ, not just those who say they are, or wear a tag like evangelical. How do Christians like that live in a hostile world? And the hostility is not just across the sea. Sometimes it's in your own family. After I became a Christian, my father and stepmother thought I was a religious nut. Even more specifically to the title of the sermon, how does a Christian live an honorable life in a hostile world? And we're going to find an answer to that question from the Apostle Peter in today's text. Because I really believe this is relevant and will become more and more so relevant to us. So first, let's look at the hostile world in which they lived in Peter's day and see if we can relate. Not much has changed. First of all, the hostility was obvious and noticeable. Verse 12 says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. So there is this verbal expression of calling these Christians evildoers. In fact, the Romans thought they were cannibals. Because they ate somebody's flesh and drank his blood. They thought they were incestuous because they kissed their sisters. Verse 15 says that people are ignorant and foolish. And so they say ignorant and foolish things. Verse 19 says they cause sorrow and unjust suffering. Verse 23 says they malign or hurled insults at or verbally abused Jesus and by implication his followers. The word malign, that's in your text in some translations, just means to speak evil of somebody. To say ugly things about somebody. Most of them are lies or the twisting of the truth. And Peter said more about this in chapters 3 and 4, which we're eventually going to get to. But part of it was, if you look at verse 16 of chapter 3, They slandered them. They reviled their good behavior in Christ. Their former friends said ugly things about them. Chapter 4, verse 4. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, that is sinful behavior, and they malign you. They say ugly things about you. These were people you used to hang around with. Verse 14, same chapter 4, says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ. So they're insulted. Second thing I want you to notice about this hostility is this is how they treated Jesus. Verses 23 to 24, when he was reviled, when he suffered, to the point of dying. They killed him. They put him to death. Such was their hostility. Now, Jesus told his followers not to be surprised if the world hated them. Because he said, they hated me first. Luke 21, 17 says, you will be hated by all people for my name's sake. John 15, if you want to turn there. John 15, 18 to 21. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they also will keep yours. But in all these things, they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That's the real problem. The people who are hostile to you don't know God. And they may think they do. They don't know him. They don't know him through Jesus. Now let's see what honorable living in a hostile world looks like. The word honorable, turning back to 1 Peter 2, some translations have excellent. Some translations just say, let your conduct be good, because that's the word good. It's just the simple word good. It's the word that was used of Jesus, who was called the Good Shepherd. It's Peter's way of talking about conducting themselves in a good way, to live exemplary social lives among the Gentiles. And literally, the word Gentiles is the nations, the ethne, the ethnic groups among whom they lived. He's urging them to maintain good, exemplary social conduct among the non-Christians. This is how one translation reads it. Now, what does that look like? Let me give you three characteristics. Three characteristics of what the exemplary, honorable, good Christian life looks like. First of all, it flows out of your identity. Flows out of your identity. Look at verse 11, how he addresses them. He calls them, first of all, what? 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 Y'all aren't awake. What's the first word Peter calls them? Beloved. Now, some translations have dear friend. I think that's weak, but I won't quibble. if you emphasize dear, okay? But it's beloved. You are loved. I want to tell you folks today, no matter the hostility that is against you in this world, God loves you more than you can imagine. If nobody else loves you, God loves you. But we know to the extent in which he went, right? To show his love. You are beloved. Now you might not feel loved. But identity is not based on feeling. Identity is based on fact. Identity is based on what God says, not how you feel. You are beloved. No matter if somebody cusses you out, no matter you don't get that raise, you don't get that job promotion, you lose in this world, you still have the love of God. What are the next words? He calls them, and this is translated differently, sojourners and exiles, aliens and strangers, foreigners and exiles, temporary residents and foreigners. Those are all different translations. There are basically two ideas expressed in these words. Number one, you're only passing through. You're a sojourner. You're just passing through. And the second factor in these words is this world's not your home. You're an alien. You're a stranger. You're a foreigner. This world's not your home. I am just passing through. My treasures are laid up. I wish we could sing it. Somewhere beyond the blue, the angels beckon me from heaven's open door. You know I've done that before. But I can't, what? I can't feel at home in this world anymore. As I heard Tim Bunn say at a retreat, I was with him for 2 days, he says, you know, God has made this world so ugly that we don't even want to stay here. Why do y'all want to stay? This is so evil and so horrible and so hostile. Why would your heart even want to stay here? Now, we always have that struggle that the Apostle Paul has when he said, hey, I'd rather be with Christ, but it's better for you that I stay here. But we're just passing through. This world's not our home. You have another home, and life here is temporary, thank God. You are headed for something more permanent and eternal. And I can't stress enough the importance of living out your identity as God's people. And he's already said so much in verse 9 and 10 about your identity that we've already discussed. About who you are in this world as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You are God's people representing God in this world. You're not just Americans. You're God's people. Sometimes when I go overseas and you know, they say, oh, here's an American. There's two things about Americans. If you see a white face, and I just had this reinforced to me yesterday. If you see a white face, there's two things about the white face. They know everything and they're rich. Which ain't true at all about me. The only thing that's true is I got a white face. Why do I have a white face? And what does that make me any special? It doesn't. You melanin-enriched folks, bless you. God thought more of you than he did me because he gave you more. But he gave me a bigger nose, though, so. You're representing God in this world. When I go overseas, I'm not thinking I'm an American. I'm thinking I'm representing God here. I'm representing Jesus Christ here. That's my primary identity. Now, what did Peter urge them to do because of who they were? Remember, your what always follows your who. Don't get that turned around. You don't become who because of what you do. Your what flows out of who you are, your identity. Don't forget that. You young people especially, your what will flow from your who. Now, what did he warn them about? What does he warn us about? Verse 11 or verse 12. I'm sorry, verse 11. He warned them, he urged them, because of their identity, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Peter warned them, and he warns us that there's a war going on against your very soul. And that war, it's actually the word war, is military campaign for our army folks. It's a military campaign going on against your soul, and it's internal. These internal sinful desires of your flesh, they're fleshly desire, that is desires generated by the flesh. The flesh is that unsubmissive part of you, that part of you that's still in rebellion against God, that you will always have until you meet Jesus. That part of you that still resists and rebels. And we've already seen some of those fleshly desires at work in chapter 2, verse 1. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. But that's just the evidence of a war going on inside. Look at James 4, 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You desire, you covet, you want. This unsubmissive, rebellious part of you craves these things. And Peter says you got to resist that. You got to abstain. Because it's a war against your soul, your inner being. It's a word we get our word psyche from. Your very life. So what kind of life do you want to have? What kind of soul do you want to be? Peter tells us to be an abstainer. Now, decades ago, some of you might remember there was a lot of pushback from Christian parents who had children in public schools when the schools wanted to teach sex education. And the problem was that that education included some very explicit instructions about protection, but did not promote abstinence. In fact, abstinence-based sex education was vilified, was spoken against by the elitist developers of the protection model. And one of their arguments was that we can't expect teenagers to abstain from sexual activity because everybody knows they're going to do it anyway. So instead of promoting an unrealistic standard for teenagers, we need to teach them to have sex safely. Well, educators might not expect teenagers to abstain, but God expects followers of Jesus, no matter their age, to abstain from all sexual activities outside of marriage, to abstain from all fleshly lusts, to hold themselves back from acting on these rebellious desires. You see, folks, I don't know that we can prevent the desire, but we can prevent acting upon the desire. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit within us, because of Jesus living his life in us, we can hold back those sinful desires. And not just fleshly sexual desires, because that's where we usually go in our thinking, but all desires that flow from our sinful flesh. Think about that desire to get revenge or get even with someone, that desire to control others, that desire to have things done your way, that desire to be the center of attention and conversation, that self-centered, self-focused, make it all about me desire, the desire to pout and have a pity party when you don't get your way. We're to abstain from those things. And from every desire that's not submitted to God. And in the Greek text, it's a continuous thing. Keep on abstaining because the war keeps on going. So you got to keep on doing this. You got to keep on watching and praying and being aware of internally what's going on in you. Now, so the honorable, excellent, honest, good life flows from our identity. Second characteristic is it's filled with doing good. It is filled with doing good. Now, over and over, Peter talks about that. Did you notice it as Volokh read? Verse 12, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Verse 14. That government is given to punish evildoers and praise those who do good. Verse 15, it's God's will that by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I'm in verse 20. But if when you do good and suffer for it, and he doesn't just stop there. Chapter 3, verse 6, he talks about wives, Christian wives. If you do good and don't fear anything. Verse 11, same chapter. You want to live a long life? Let him turn away from evil and do good. Verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Verse 17, for it's better to suffer for doing good. Who remembers what Jesus said about doing good works in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:16. So let your light so shine, what? That men may, what? See your what? Good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. The Apostle Paul had a lot to say about good works too. We know Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved, but 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, there's our identity, created in Christ Jesus, that's our source, that's our connection for what? Good works, which he has ordained that those who have been saved by grace should walk in them. They live by, this is their lifestyle. He says in Titus chapter 2 that we were redeemed by Jesus Christ, so that God would purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3, verse 8. He says the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Folks, I'm not just reading these texts to you to fill time in my sermon. God repeats himself for a reason. And he uses different messengers, the same message. See, even Paul had the same message as Peter did about abstaining when he said to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, that even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Peter says, good works should characterize your life. Paul said the same thing, being zealous for them, learning to be devoted to them. It is a way of life. God intends for us to be doing good continually as a way of living. That's what the word conduct in verse 12, getting back to 1 Peter. That's what the word conduct is. It's a lifestyle. What does it look like to do good? Now, there may be specific actions you can perform. But it begins with important attitudes. Look at verses 13 to 17. Look at these attitudes. First of all, submission. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Be submissive, translations have. Submit yourself. Americans don't like that. Americans wouldn't like Paul when he says, insist on these things. You want me to insist that you do this? Does that make you feel good? Well, the preacher insists. That's what Paul told Titus. Insist on these things. I don't have that authority, but God does through his apostles. But this whole idea of submission, we're going to get more into that the next time I preach. That's an attitude. And then he says, this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Is that your attitude? That you're free from sin? You're free from the law? I'm wearing my freedom shirt. I'm wearing my freedom t-shirt. Live free, serve in love, okay? So, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Now I can sin with Jesus' permission. Right? I mean, Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. That's an attitude. Do you live to be served or to serve? Oh, be careful not to be too quick to answer that. Because I'm a servant. I'm here to serve others. Okay, then you go out to a restaurant and you get poor service there and tell me how you feel afterward. Well, she didn't even come by once to offer to fill up my drink. What's your attitude about serving others? Verse 17 is a tough one. You ever notice in Scripture sometimes short little words just can get to you? Honor everyone. Honor everyone. Honor everyone. How about the person that doesn't honor you? Do you honor that person? Love the brotherhood. It's not just brothers, it's a band of brothers. There's a brotherhood among God's people. And I'm very concerned. God is very concerned about the people who have a Lone Ranger attitude. I don't need church. I don't need to come to church. You do if you're going to love the brotherhood. Because the brotherhood needs you as much as you need them. People sit at home. They're not loving the brotherhood. There is a camaraderie, and I've told you this over and over and over, and I'm not going to quit, but you know, when I go to India or Vietnam or anywhere, there's immediate brotherhood there. And somehow this love of God that's in me, you know, I love them. Don't know them, can't speak their language, enjoy their food for the most part. Love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Do you? Next time you're thinking about sinning or doing something you shouldn't do, you fear God. Oh, we don't like to talk about fearing God. That means having absolute respect for Him. That affects how you live. Reverence. And then there's honor the emperor. Literally, it's honor the king. Rome didn't have a king, but they had an emperor. You know who the emperor was in Peter's day? A man by the name of Nero. You ever heard of Nero? Burned up Rome and blamed it on the Christians. Had Peter killed. Had Paul killed. And Peter says, honor that man. You honor that man. And that concerns me about Christians who are railing against our present president and about others. I just have to do what the text says. Now, we can criticize, we can, you know, rightly exercise our freedom of speech, but I don't think dishonor is ever valid. We need to respect the office and even the person in the office. That's what it says. Servants. Doing good is not just a project we occasionally undertake. It's a reason for living since we have become God's child. And that leads me to the third description of honorable living. It follows the example of Jesus Christ. Peter's very clear. He says it's a part of your calling. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You see, Peter preached to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10. And he said, he explained how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Part of being like Jesus is living a lifestyle of doing good to others. And there's a reason for this. The end of verse 12 says, you want God to be glorified on the day he visits. And there's a question about, is that a visitation for blessing or a visitation for judgment? Well, Peter does talk about God being the just, the one who judges righteously. But what one commentator said is that it ought to be that when we live such good lives, that our witness among the unbelievers has such an effect that they too become believers. And this is what happened with the first century Christians, that they loved one another so much that the unbelievers around them said, see how they love one another. That there were those who were being martyred. There's a story, and I don't remember the details, but there's a story of those who were being martyred for their faith in Jesus. And this one soldier was a soldier who would not renounce his faith in Jesus. And so he was going to be executed. And all the soldiers were lined up, and they saw how this soldier stood fearlessly in the face of death and was about to be executed. And another soldier dropped his sword and his shield, and he walked over and he joined that man. He became a Christian too. Did you notice what honorable living, what an honorable life looked like for Jesus? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who just judges justly. So that leads me to the key. What is the key to living an honorable or good or excellent life in a hostile world? I think there's a key here. And I hate these keys. Let me give you seven keys to whatever, the happy life. Well, here's the key. A key to living an honorable life. And this is a consciousness or awareness of God. A serious consciousness or awareness of God. It's interwoven throughout this text. Let me show it to you. We see it at the end of verse 12, where we want God to be glorified. We submit ourselves to every human institution for the Lord's sake, verse 13. We live this way because it's the will of God, verse 15. We live in our freedom from the law, having been set free from sin and the law, as servants of God, verse 16. We fear God, verse 17. Verse 19 elaborates on an attitude of how household servants were to live as mindful of God. Verse 20 tells us whatever suffering we endure is all witnessed by God, or it's a gracious thing, a thing we don't get credit for, in the sight of God. We focus on Christ as we seek to follow his example, which must imply that we learn about how he dealt with hostility against himself. We have Christ in our thinking, and Christ is our example. And Peter tells us here how he lived, and what enabled Christ to live an honorable life was that he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That is his heavenly Father, verse 23. Finally, Peter reminded them and us of their past straying like sheep, verse 25, and their present relationship with God, whom he calls now the shepherd and overseers of their souls. Which doesn't that get us back to verse 11 when he talks about this war going on against our souls? Aren't you glad that there's an overseer and a shepherd of one who helps us in this war? So this consciousness of God is what's going to enable you to live an honorable life in this world, no matter how hostile people are towards you. Now, much of what Peter said here, I believe he got from Isaiah 53. We're now going to enter into this part. Think of Jesus as I read. He was despised and rejected by man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I'm going to ask.